going to be reading this evening from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. If you've got a church Bible, you're looking for page 1029. Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found what your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Gordon. Do keep your Bibles open there at Revelation chapter 3. And actually, just flick back one page to Revelation 1. And I want to take us to some words that Jesus speaks at the very beginning of this book that kind of sets us up to understand what it is we're reading. Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Let me pray with those words in mind. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words that we are going to spend time looking at together this evening. We do want to pray that we would be blessed as we read them. Lord, please would you help us both to hear them and to keep them. By your Spirit, change us by what we learn together this evening, that we might keep walking with Jesus, faithfully serving him all the days of our lives. For your glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, how are you doing? That's a question we seem to get asked frequently, isn't it? I don't know how many times this evening as you've met and greeted one another, you've asked someone, how are you doing? But how often do we stop and slow down and really think about that question? We can very kind of glibly answer, oh yeah, I'm okay, how are you? But we don't slow down, do we, to really ponder how we're actually doing. Whereas Jesus, it seems, as he's been writing these letters to the seven churches, really is thinking about the people he's writing to and how they're doing. Not just how they are physically, but how they are spiritually. What their spiritual health is like. Each letter, if you like, is a kind of spiritual health check from the great physician, the Lord Jesus himself, who sees beyond the external and sees into the heart. Well, I wonder, how is your spiritual health at the moment? And what about the health of Christchurch Central? How would we know? What kind of things could we look at, I wonder, to assess how you as an individual or we as a church are doing? Why don't we just turn to a few others where we're sat, two or three around you, and think about that question. What things could we look at to assess the spiritual health of our church and our own spiritual health? Have a little chat where you're sat, and we'll gather back together in a few moments' time. Okay, let me gather us back together at this point. Anyone want to be brave and throw out some suggestions as to things we might look at or think about when we're assessing spiritual health, either individually or of churches? Anyone want to go? There's been lots of chat going on in the room. I'm sure there's some thoughts out there somewhere. Attendance, yeah. Okay. Cool, yeah, thank you, Erin. So, yeah, how often are people showing up to stuff? But it's not, obviously, we know it's not about ticking the right boxes. So it's not, as long as that's coming from a heart of wanting to be with God's people, that would be a really good sign. Yeah. What other stuff? Yes, Claire.
Prayer and protection as well. What things
Yeah, so a kind of sense of God is teaching a church or an individual particular things, and they're really reflecting on those. Yeah, really helpful. Thank you. James.
So does it carry on into the week outside church?
Yes. Yeah, so what's going on when we're not here? What's happening out there in the rest of the week? I think that's really helpful, actually, a place for us to kind of move on into this passage and this letter that Jesus writes to the church in Sardis. I guess some of the other things we might have talked about or we might be tempted to look at would be things around Bible study. How is your Bible study going? What kind of roles are you being asked to undertake within the church? How are other people thinking of you, and kind of what kind of things might they be asking you to get involved with? And then more generally as a church, is the Bible teaching sound and faithful? Is it theologically robust? Does the church have good connections with a network like GAFCON or AIMI and recognises that it's not kind of a lone church getting on with things, but actually has connections elsewhere as well? All of those things are good things, but I think as we've already begun to touch on in conversations that we've been having, and what we're going to see in Revelation 3 is that being well-versed in the Bible and being committed to teaching it faithfully is not in and of itself a sign of spiritual life. Let me say that again, because I think that might be a shock to us. Being committed to the Bible and being well-versed in it and teaching it faithfully is not in and of itself a sign of spiritual life. And I think in that sense, this passage cuts incredibly close to home, because we're a church that rightly values the Bible and teaching it faithfully. And we're also a church that rightly wants to connect with others who do the same, aren't we? But Jesus makes it abundantly clear in this passage that knowing his words and teaching them is not enough. Thinking that it is will lead us into serious danger. And as James has already alluded to, actually, it's what we do with God's word. Is it actually changing us? That is of utmost importance. Let's have a look at what Jesus writes. Verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, if you cast your mind back to all the other letters that we've looked at so far, Jesus has words of encouragement for each and every one of the churches. To Ephesus, he said, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. He encourages them. To Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. To Pergamum, he's written, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. And to Thyatira, he said, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He's got words of encouragement for each of them, even though he goes on to say, look, there are some issues here as well. But for the church at Sardis, he doesn't have time for words of encouragement because their situation is so serious. His concern for them means he skips any encouragement that he might have. And he jumps in to warn them that they are in deadly serious danger. And their problem? They think they're going on great guns for Jesus. They think they're alive, and other people who look on at their church think they're doing great as well. But they're actually dead. I mean, what a damning diagnosis. I can well imagine they've been looking forward to receiving this letter. A letter from Jesus to a church that's sticking to the Bible, that teaches it faithfully. And then what do they get when they open up the letter? You've got the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. It's like going to your doctor for a routine checkup and thinking all is well and healthy, but finding out that you've got terminal cancer. So our first point this evening is warning. You might be dead. Warning. You might be dead. Now, it seems like a little bit of a strange thing to say to a bunch of people who are very much alive in front of me this evening. But it is a somber and a sober warning from Jesus that there is a possibility that we might think we're okay, but in fact be spiritually dead. So what does Jesus mean when he calls them dead? Well, the letter is a little bit light on detail here, but if we look carefully, I think we can see that to be spiritually dead is to know God's word, but to fail to live it. And we can see this coming through in verse 2 when Jesus says, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard." Do you see, they've heard God's word. They've received it. They've got all the information that they need. They know all about Jesus and the gospel. But the problem is they're not connecting that with the way that they're living. And so Jesus says, "I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Whilst many of the other issues that Jesus has called other churches out on have been about their teaching, the kind of teaching that they've been permitting and tolerating, or kind of issues of morality that were quite obvious for all to see, the church here has a much more subtle problem. The problem is they know the word of God, they're teaching it faithfully, but it isn't changing them. The words of Jesus tell them that their works are lacking. Now you can just imagine it, can't you? All the other churches looking on at Sardis with its brilliant Bible teaching. I'm sure if you turned up on a Sunday, you'd have some of the best sermons going. There was no obvious lifestyle compromises going on. They were the envy of all the other churches. And yet, when Jesus, who sees beyond that external layer, comes along, he sees that they're not being changed by the very words that they claim to stick to. The words that they're teaching and giving them such a good reputation. In fact, they have a deadly serious problem that needs radical action, don't they? You see, one of the major spiritual health checks that in our kind of churches we have is about doctrinal orthodoxy. How closely do you stick to what the Bible says? And I think that's why this warning is particularly close to home for us. Because I wonder if we've got to a place where we are tempted to think that right biblical thinking is equal to godliness. But the Bible teaches something very different, doesn't it? It's right biblical living, lives transformed by the words of God, which is godliness. That's why the early church leader James, writing to the early church, writes these words in his letter that are coming up on the screen here. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You see, Jesus doesn't want us to just know his word, to be able to quote it. He wants us to live it, doesn't he? And this isn't a new problem that kind of suddenly comes along after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's always been a problem for the people of God. Back in Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord says about his people Israel, "This people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." You see, intellectual and verbal assent to the truth is not the same as wholehearted sacrificial obedience to Jesus. It might fool others, but it doesn't fool Jesus. Let me try and illustrate to help us. Now, I want you to imagine that I've turned up this evening and I've got a big announcement for you, and that is that I've become a vegan. Now, I appreciate that's going to take quite a lot of imagination for those of you who know me and my love of meat. But there you are, I've become a vegan. And in fact, I've decided that the evidence is so strong for the benefits of the vegan diet that I'm going to become a public advocate for it. I'm going to spend all my time now extolling the virtues of veganism to whoever I meet. I've even found out that there is a vegan toilet roll available, just so that you can tick off all the bases and make sure that you really are living the full and thorough vegan lifestyle. Now, I might even begin to believe that that is true, that the vegan diet is the best thing for ye. But the reality is, as is quite likely, I carry on eating sausage rolls and bacon baps, I'm not a vegan, am I? Veganism without the vegan diet is not veganism, and Christianity without the Christian lifestyle is not Christianity. It's a lie. It's a fake. Or to put it another way, it might look like life, but it is in fact death. So, how might we spot that that's true of us, of our church? Well, the heart of the issue here seems to be about reputation, doesn't it? That's the problem that Jesus addresses. You have the reputation of being alive. It's when we're more interested in what people think of us and invest in those things that are going to build that reputation before others than we are in actually walking before God with faithfulness in the small things that no one else sees. That's when we're in danger of the same problem that the church in Sardis had fallen for. Perhaps you're the kind of person who loves saying yes to leading Bible studies in your gospel team or small group. You love the kind of challenge of putting together a Bible study. It allows you to show off some of your Bible knowledge, and you love the buzz that you get when someone just pats you on the shoulder at the end and says, "Great job tonight, well done." But then when it comes to actually spending time with your gospel team outside of gospel team evenings, you know, to have some social time with them, to share life with them, well, actually, you just don't really have time for that. Thank you very much. See, the question then is, well, do we really actually love the people in our team, if that's the way we go about things? Will we put the interests of others above our own and go out of our way to bless and serve them? Or will we only spend time with them when actually we can build our reputation? Because at the heart of it, love, it seems to me, is one of the distinctives of the Christian life, isn't it? A love that cuts across the social, political, racial, and generational divides is the Christian distinctive. Which is why Jesus, in John's Gospel, as he's heading towards the cross, gives his disciples this commandment that's coming up on the screen. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I mean, that's a call to radical love, isn't it? "Love one another just as I have loved you," Jesus says. And then the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters to the New Testament church, 1 Corinthians 13, writes along similar lines. He says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Do you see what he's saying? You could be the most gifted Bible teacher. You could have all kinds of things which might be a blessing to a church, and yet, if that is coming from a heart that is not about loving others and loving God, It's nothing. It looks alive, but it is dead. So, do we as a church love one another? Like, really love one another? Surely to know that we are loving one another and to actually do it are two very different things, aren't they? Knowing we should do it on the one hand kind of sits in our minds and we know that we might need to work on it at some point in the future. But to really know that, you know, this is something we're actually to be doing now is going to change the way we approach church, isn't it? To move towards one another in the ups and downs of life, to work through relational difficulties and challenges, to bear with one another with our personality flaws and annoying habits, to choose kind words over grumbling and bitterness, to give up some me time in order to encourage others in faith. I mean, we're thinking just yesterday at the men's breakfast about how we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, if that's true, surely we can spare a bit of time for one another to just help someone else grow in their walk with Jesus, can't we? You see, none of these things, bearing with one another through challenges, saying kind words, none of them are particularly glamorous. They're not going to make any big headlines. They're not going to be the first thing that someone reports about Christchurch Central. But Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. You see, Jesus wants us to wake up and live his word, not just to know it. So having warned us that we might be dead, he calls us to attention and says that if you're dead, you need to turn back to him. Attention, you need to turn back to Jesus. That's our second point this evening. What's great here, you see, is Jesus says there's hope. If you've been listening to what we've been saying this evening already and you felt convicted, perhaps this is a danger for me, Jesus says, don't worry, there's hope here. There's possibility of change. And what does Jesus say we should do if that's where we are today? Verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Three very simple instructions. Remember. Remember the things you already know. You've had great Bible teaching. You've got lots of Bible knowledge which is there. You need to remember it. First step. Next, you need to keep it. You need to live it. And that involves repenting. Repenting means turning back to Jesus. Turning away from living for ourselves and building our own reputation. And to turn to Jesus and to live for his reputation and his glory. And I have to say, I think one of the most scary moments I've ever had when I've been driving was driving back from visiting my parents down in Lowestoft when they used to live there. Coming onto the slip road, onto the A1, it was dark. There weren't many cars around. But I became increasingly aware there was a set of headlights coming directly towards me on my side of the road. The person, I'm sure, who was driving was utterly convinced he was on the right side of the road, but he wasn't. The headlights got closer and closer. He was in ignorance that he was hurtling towards a serious and deadly situation. What did I do? Well, I slammed on the brakes and I beeped my horn. And it was only when I beeped my horn that he then swerved into the other lane just in time, realizing that he was in the wrong. He was going the wrong way. He was in the wrong place, on the wrong path. That's the danger of this situation. You think you're in the right lane, but actually you're on a collision course with death. You see, Jesus says, if you don't wake up, verse 3, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. There's real danger here. Jesus will judge those who continue to walk and live in such a way as they're building their own reputation rather than his. And you know what? Whether you're a Christian here tonight or not, at the heart of the Christian faith is about recognizing that our natural tendency is to be on that wrong path, to be hurtling towards death, but without realizing it. But Jesus says it's not too late. There is hope. Turn back to him. Trust him. And know that you have the power of his Spirit to help transform you as you hear his word. And that's actually where the letter started. I don't know if you noticed that as Jesus described himself in verse 1, he described himself as the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. Now, Tim very helpfully a few weeks ago when we were looking at Revelation 1 told us about the number 7 in Revelation, how it means that it's to do with something complete, perfect and lacking in nothing. And so when he describes the seven spirits of God here, he's talking about a perfect spirit, one spirit, the Holy Spirit, who by God's kindness is given to each of us and sent into our hearts when we put our trust in him. It's the very same Spirit who powerfully raised Jesus from the dead, from death to life. So how apt that as Jesus writes to this church who look like they're dead and need to be made alive, that he reminds them that his powerful Spirit that did that for him is at work in us too, to help us, to bring us back from death to life. It's not too late. There's still hope because he is the one who brings life to the dead. All of the resources of the Spirit of God are available to us today to help us walk the path of honouring him. And that's why in verse 2 you might have found it a bit odd that having just told the church that they're dead, he tells them to wake up. You can't normally tell a corpse to wake up, can you? But he can because his Spirit that raised him from the dead is at work in them. Well, what does remembering and keeping the word of God look like for us? I think first and foremost, it's about fixing our eyes on Jesus. You see, this church in Sardis have become so concerned with their own reputation, about what people were thinking of them, that they'd stopped thinking about Jesus and what he would think of them. And so the first thing they need to do, and the first thing that we need to do, if that's where we find ourselves this evening, is to stop looking for others' opinions of us and start looking at Jesus and remembering that he is the one who himself rejected the pursuit of earthly reputation in order to restore our reputation before his heavenly Father. You see, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, didn't he? And he calls us to do likewise. We need to remember that he chose to be mocked and rejected and shamed in order to bring us new life. And that's where Jesus moves his attention to in the last couple of verses of this letter to the church. The destination. Where will they head to? Well, we've seen one destination already, haven't we? And that is the destination of judgment in verse 3. If they don't wake up. But for those who do, there is an incredible destination ahead. The destination that Jesus offers is new life and a new name. New life and a new name. Verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now this is an incredible promise, a stunning promise. To this church, if they will wake up. particularly when we remember that by nature we are in filthy rags that are stained and tainted by our rejection of God. But Jesus says, no, look, I can transform that. I can transform ye. I can wash ye and make you white and pure before me. You see, when Jesus talks of these white garments, it's a theme that comes up a few times in the book of Revelation. And there's this incredible picture in a couple of chapters' time, in chapter 7, where John, who's writing this letter for us, this book for us, records a picture of a great crowd of people that no one can number. No one can count them. There's so many people from all nations standing there, all gathered in white robes. And someone asks him, who are these clothed in white robes? And his response in chapter 7, verse 14 is, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, if we want the white, pure robes of heaven, we're not going to find them by pursuing reputation on earth. We're going to find them by coming to Jesus, submitting to him, and asking him to wash us clean by his death on the cross. The thing that matters with Jesus is not your reputation and what people here think of you, but whether you've been forgiven, whether you've accepted him as your king. So I wonder, have you received the deep clean that Jesus offers you today? If not, I want to urge you to accept it. You're like that car driving in the wrong lane, heading towards certain death, unless you swerve towards Jesus and put your trust in him. Now, the whole letter has been actually a bit of a wordplay. Right back in verse 1, when we read the word reputation in our translations here, it's exactly the same word as is translated name in verses 4 and 5. Which changes everything and how we understand these last few bits of the letter. You see, when Jesus says that he will never blot his name out of the book of life and that he will confess his name before his Father, he's saying, I'm giving you a new reputation. A reputation that isn't bound up with this world. A reputation that can never be changed. A reputation that is to do with having trusted in him. It's not about how good we can be or what other people think about us, but about what he has done for us. It's a reputation or a name that will never be taken away. Jesus promises, doesn't he, that he will never blot it out of the Lamb's Book of Life, which is, in Bible speak, a list of all the people who will be in that great multitude that we were talking about earlier in white robes, those who will live forever in eternity with Jesus. So the choice for us this evening is stark. What will you choose? Your name on the lips of other people as they praise you? Building an earthly reputation? Or your name on the lips of Jesus as he speaks of you to his heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, I will confess your name before my Father if you trust in me. One reputation will die, the earthly one. The other will last forever. Now, I think if someone offered you the choice today between life and death, you'd know what to choose. That is the choice that's before us.
It's obvious which we should choose.
And so as we finish now, I want us to remember Jesus' warning. You might be dead, even if you think you're alive. You might think you're a Christian here today. But we need to examine our hearts. We need to consider, could we be heading for an eternity without Jesus, without even realizing it? And if we are, it's not too late. There's great hope. Pay attention. Turn back to Jesus and head towards the destination that only he can offer. New life and a new reputation through his death in your place. An incredible offer. An incredible promise. Jesus says, verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray that we would indeed hear Jesus' words to us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have spoken to us through your word this evening. We're sorry for the times that we have sought the praise of others over seeking your glory. Lord, we're sorry for the times when we have thought that we're doing things which are for your namesake, but actually have been about ourselves and building our own reputations. Lord, thank you that you have given us the privilege of having your word, the Bible, and having it taught faithfully Sunday by Sunday and in our small groups throughout the week. Lord, we pray that your words to us would not be those which wash off us, that we don't go out and live them, but we want to be those who live them more and more. Please, Lord, we pray by your Spirit, change us, transform us day by day, moment by moment, making us more like you, that one day we would be part of that great crowd that no one can count. You have been washed by Jesus' blood. And we pray this for your glorious name's sake. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of our service now, we're going to remind one another and rejoice in the fact that Jesus has washed us white in his blood as we sing, Jesus paid it all.